All right, well, we are in the book of 1 Timothy, and kind of an odd name, I guess, for a sermon, but the title of the sermon today is Me in Light of God. You say, well, what are you talking about there? Well, hopefully it'll become clear to us as we look through the passage together, but the idea is, how do we function in this world in relation to who God is? It's kind of the idea behind it. But again, as we go on here, I think it'll be clearer to us. We're in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let's go ahead and go before the Lord in prayer as we get started. Father, we thank you so much for your grace to us. We thank you for your love and giving us your word. We ask that you would be honored by the worship that we do today, that it might be pleasing in your sight. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I'm seeing a hand go up over here. I forgot one thing. The children with us can be dismissed. So Nathan and Carolyn are going to go with them. Sorry for forgetting that. So children, you're welcome to go to junior church today. Thank you for helping me out there. Okay. All right, so I came across this article from Time magazine, and it was How Americans View God. And this probably, I don't know if you can see this or not, you probably can't see it too well. But apparently there's only four categories of how people view God in our country. And the first category here is the authoritarian, this dictator-like God. And you can see that there's buildings and there's storm clouds and lightning and buildings on fire and stuff. 31% of Americans believe in this kind of a God who's deeply involved in daily life and world events. God is angry and can punish the unfaithful or ungodly. Okay. So if you believe that God punishes sin, then you might fall into that category. God burns buildings and stuff like that out of his anger. Benevolent God, 23% of Americans believe in a benevolent God who's deeply involved in daily life and world events, but is mainly a positive force, less willing to punish. Okay, so if you're in this category, then God doesn't punish. He's just all happy all the time. He's like that grandfather. He just sits down. He never punishes you. 16% believe in a critical God who does not really interact with the world, but is unhappy with the current state of the world and will exact divine judgment. So he is not pleased with the world, but he doesn't really interact with it at all. 24% of Americans believe in a distant God who does not interact with the world and is not angry. God is just a cosmic force that set the laws of nature in motion. I'm going to suggest that really none of these accurately portray who our God is. And disappointing that there's only four categories there to choose from. And yet our view of who God is, as A.W. Tozer said, the most important thing about us. Because it tells us who we are, and then it gives us the responsibilities of how we should act and behave in God's universe. The way that you live your life today reveals what you believe about God. The way that you live your life throughout the week reveals what you believe about God. And whenever there's a conflict in what we say we believe and what we actually do, I'm going to suggest to us that what we actually do is more indicative of what's going on in our hearts. Some people have heard the phrase, actions speak louder than words. I'm going to suggest that that's true here. Let's read our text in 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 11. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to really look at this text in four different sections. I'm going to suggest that in verse 11 we can find this imperative, flee and pursue. There's something we are to flee and there's something we are to pursue. The first part of verse 12, I'm going to suggest that we have the imperative that faith requires action. The second part of verse 12 is a call for us to own our faith. We're going to understand what that means in a few minutes here. And then verses 13 to 14 to fulfill our calling. Verse 11 begins with this immediate contrast to what we had in the previous section. If you recall from our discussion last week, we were in verse 10. And in fact, it might be helpful just to read that briefly here. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. And what we said was that this man or woman, this individual who loves money, is condemned not because money is not condemned, but rather the love of it. The discontented heart is that which was condemned. We said these people were greedy, they were not content. And we looked at our own hearts and saw how that could apply. And so now what he's saying is he's transitioning. He's saying, don't be discontent. And then he goes immediately into verse 11, but as for you. There's two kinds of individuals that we're talking about here. The verse 10 man is the materialistic man. And the verse 11 man is, as he says here, the man of God. We might be able to kind of explain these two verses or maybe summarize them by saying this. Some wandered away from the faith, but you don't do that. Don't wander away from the faith. And by using the word "oh" here, he's only increasing the intensity of his plea, saying, oh, man of God, don't fall into this discontent heart. He says, as for you, O man of God, flee these things. And again, this is a call for us to flee specifically what was in those previous verses, and that was this discontent heart. It's also a call for us to flee from false teaching, or as he had said here, teaching that does not accord with godliness. Remember, that's kind of the context we find ourselves in within the book of 1 Timothy. And so he says to flee those things. I want you to run from those, but I also want you to pursue these six Christian virtues. The word flee occurs nine times in the New Testament as an imperative. Okay, so an imperative verb is a verb that is do this, do that, versus an indicative. So flee is an imperative. Run is an imperative. Do this. And nine times this word flee occurs in the Greek New Testament as an imperative. And four out of those nine occurrences refer to morality of some kind. Flee this thing that's immoral or that is ungodly. And then the rest of them refer to geography. Flee from this town to this town. That type of... So let's look at these four verses that talk about fleeing and understand what else we are supposed to flee. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18 says this: flee from sexual immorality. It's a call for us to flee from sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 10, 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. And then, of course, our verse here, 1 Timothy 6, 11. Flee these things. And then we have 2 Timothy 2, verse 22. So flee youthful passions. Or again, related to this idea of sexual immorality. The man of God, then, is someone who is to flee sexual sin. He is to flee idolatry. He is to flee materialism. And he is to flee from youthful passions. There are times in Scripture when we're told to stand up and fight against certain sins, but these sins we're told to run away from. This concept is found elsewhere in the Bible. This is not the only place that we have this idea, because what he introduces here is he says, I want you to flee from this, but he doesn't stop there. He doesn't say, okay, I just want your life to be full of this great big vacuum. Just flee all this stuff. Nature abhors a vacuum. And so what he's saying is, is don't just flee that, but I want you to replace those things with pursuing these things. Where else does Scripture introduce this type of a concept? Well, there's a few other ideas. I'm going to suggest that we see this with this idea of denying and following. We see this very clearly in Mark 8, verse 34. Jesus says this, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." He says, I want you to deny yourself and I want you to follow me. Run from yourself and run to Christ. We see this other idea of to renounce and live. Titus 2:12, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age. Renounce this, but live this way. And then finally, in relation to the Ephesians 4 text that we read as part of our scripture reading today, was this idea of put off and put on. And just to reread a couple verses that we read as part of our scripture reading, Ephesians 4, 22 through 24, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life. And then he says, put on the new self, created after the likeness of God. Thus, we are to flee, or we are to deny and follow. We are to renounce and live. We are to put off and put on. And then we are to flee and to pursue. Christian life is about running away from sin and running towards God. It's a constant battle that we continually have to do to hit the reset button, if you will, in our lives. We are to do this with the same level of fervor that we would have if we were running out of a burning building. If this building started to go up in flames, we would run. In fact, years ago, when the Twin Trade Towers in New York were collided into, we saw stories about people who, instead of burning alive in that building, would rather jump to their death, stories and stories and stories. And that kind of fervor, that level of intensity, is the same level of intensity that we have as we're running away from these things. It's as if there's a burning building and we're running out anything we can do to get out of there. And yet with that same level of fervor, now we begin to follow, we begin to pursue, we begin to run after Christ with all of our being. The Christian life is just that. It is a life. It's not an add-on. It is not something we tack on. It's not something that's, oh, it's nice to talk about. The call to be a Christian is a call for it to encompass our entire lives, to grasp every fiber of our beings. What is it, and we've already alluded to this fact, but ultimately, in the end, what is it that we run away from when we deny, when we renounce, when we put off, when we flee? What is it at the very core that we're running away from? We are running away from ourselves. We are encouraged by the world that we live in to find that spark of divinity within. You've probably heard that phrase. Everyone's got to go out in the world and find that little bit of divinity that's in themselves. Going to suggest to us today that it's not there. It's not within, but it's without. Because the Bible tells us that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Read in Proverbs, "Who can say that I have made my own heart pure?" And the implication is nobody can say that. We are people who, if we have any hope to be rescued from our sin, we have to run away from ourselves and run toward Christ. Flee, pursue, put off, put on, renounce, live, deny, follow. That's what the Christian life is. What is it that he says that we are to pursue? Well, there are six things here that he says in our text. If you look down at verse 11, you'll see he says, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. The word righteousness is an interesting word because it can mean different things in different contexts. Typically, when we think of righteousness, we think of Christ's imputed righteousness, which is ultimately what righteousness is. Because as we look and reflect at our lives and as we reflect on the gospel, we reflect on God's word, we quickly will come to the realization that there is nothing that I can do in and of myself to earn favor or to earn righteousness with God. In fact, all of the righteousness that I do, as Isaiah says, are just filthy rags. Even my good things are still sinful because they're tainted by a sin nature. And so we would naturally think, oh, he must be talking about Christ's righteousness, or as we've so often said, Christ's robe, when we sing the song, his robes for mine, his righteousness. But it would be odd to say, for Paul to refer to Christ's righteousness here, because when we receive Christ's righteousness, it's something that we have in its entirety. We don't get less of it, we don't get more of it. And so I'm going to suggest that in this context, what Paul is doing is he's telling Timothy to pursue just righteous living. I want you to pursue a righteous lifestyle, a holiness of life. It is a result of salvation rather than a cause of it. To pursue righteousness is to pursue godly behavior. So that's an expectation in the Christian life. I want you to pursue righteousness, but I also want you to pursue godliness. And we've seen that term come up over and over and over and over again in this letter. He continually uses this word. We've said that this word means God-centeredness. That God is the one at the center of my universe, not me. I replace myself with Him as God. We said that people last week who do not understand this or do not apply this or are not living this principle out are people who have a worship disorder. People who are not understanding who that individual is that we should worship. To be godly is to have a disposition where God is at the center of my universe. One writer says this, quote, reverence for God, or godliness is reverence for God flowing out of a worshiping heart. It is a heart that knows what should be worshiped. That's what it means to be godly. He says faith. And what he's talking about here is trusting in God. I want you to pursue faith, or I want you to pursue continually, over and over and over again, trusting God. It is a bold confidence in God's word. And it is not just the entrance point into the Christian life. It's not just the door that we walk through by faith, but it is the way that our whole Christian lives are lived out. To be someone who has faith is to be someone who trusts in God. Do not grow weary in believing, because believing can be wearying. It can be tiresome. You can get to a point in your life where you say, I just don't know if I can go on believing this. Is this really for real? And what he's saying is, I want you to pursue faith. He says, I want you to pursue love. And we've said previously that to embrace Christian love, and I put it as Christian love, but to embrace that is to embrace servanthood. Love is self-sacrificial. Love is a choice. We're going to learn more about what that is this afternoon. We have an opportunity with John and Joe. We're going to talk a little bit more about that idea of love and what it means to be self-sacrificial. But he doesn't say what the object of that word love is here. It doesn't say love God, love. And so I think we can assume that what he's saying is to love people. We have the great commandments of to love God and to love others. And it's a call for us to love each other. Not with a flimsy, emotional kind of a love, but with a heart disposition choice that chooses to love others. He says, I want you to pursue steadfastness. This is an interesting word because sometimes we have this word translated as patience. And what this word means is this, the capacity to hold out or bear up in the face of difficulty. It's as if there was this big rock over your head and you were just holding it up. And he says, I want you to be steadfast. We are commanded to exercise steadfastness while we are being persecuted, while we are persevering in good works, while we are waiting for Christ's return. And as one author puts it, it does not describe a passive, fatalistic resignation, but a victorious, triumphant, unswerving loyalty to the Lord in the midst of trials. In other words, to say, for when the scripture says you need to be patient or steadfast, it doesn't mean that you just give up and say, okay, well, whatever is, is. Okay, sirrah, sirrah. It just, whatever happens, happens. No, it is, as he says here, a victorious, triumphant, unswerving loyalty. I will continue to remain steadfast and strong right here because this is where God has placed me. I love what one writer calls this word. He says it's patient stickability. And it's you stick to it and don't move. He says, I want you to be gentle. This is the only time that this particular Greek word shows up in the New Testament. And this is a reminder for us as to what should temper our relationships, our conversations, our interactions with others. We are to be people who present truth, but we temper it with gentleness. I've seen so many people who are perhaps sharing the gospel or witnessing to others or trying to share God's word, and they'll get up and start screaming like some fanatic, you're going to hell. And yes, that's true. And there's this arrogance about it. There's this, and rather what he says is gentleness ought to be what you use as you interact with other people. Not to be someone who blows up because someone doesn't see from the scripture's point of view, not to be someone who gets frustrated or angry or upset, but rather he says, you didn't respond to the gospel? Okay, I'm going to have a patient stickability and I'm going to be gentle as I continue to share this with you. As we interact with others, it ought to be something that tempers our relationships. And again, as I've already mentioned, you've heard the phrase, actions speak louder than words. And we say that these things, yes, these are Christian virtues, and yes, we should cultivate these things, and yes, I believe in righteousness and godliness and faith and love and steadfastness and gentleness. But when we are people who don't do these things, then our actions have spoken louder than our words, and we've said, I really don't believe it. At least right now, I don't believe it. Our actual beliefs sometimes tend to more closely line up with our actions rather than our words. If we believe these virtues, if we believe that this is true about God's word, then we ought to be people who begin to pursue these things. Now, lest we misunderstand what we're talking about here, we understand from the book of 1 John that we will sin and that we will fall. This is not a call for us to be sinless because we can't, but it's a call for us to do this as we cultivate an attitude that's dependent upon God's grace. James says that God gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. And it's like God's grace were this water faucet. And as soon as I have a proud heart and say, I can do all of this in my own strength, the water faucet turns off and there's no more grace. But as soon as I say, God, I need to pursue righteousness and godliness and faith and love and steadfastness and gentleness, and I can't do it, the water faucet turns on and it flows freely. And he gives that grace. it's worth mentioning here and understanding that we are people who should be careful and take heed to ourselves lest we fall into a trap. Because sometimes what happens is we think, those of us who are engaging others in evangelism and discipleship, as all of us should be, but as we begin to minister to others and say, I'm going to help you, I'm going to give you counsel, advice, all of a sudden, as Richard Baxter warns us, he says this, many a tailor goes in rags that maketh costly clothes for others. And many a cook scarcely licks his fingers when he hath dressed for others the most costly dishes. And what he warns us of is that as believers, we ought not to prepare and disciple the hearts of others while at the same time neglecting our own souls. That's easy to do. And you know what? That's easy for your pastor to do. Putting together messages and trying to and ministering in the community and trying to minister to people's hearts. You know what can happen to my heart? I can drift if I'm not careful. Because it's so easy to make, as he says, clothes for others and then go in rags yourself. Make food for others and yet go without food yourself. Charles Bridges says this, it is indeed difficult to determine whether our familiar intercourse with the things of God is more our temptation or our advantage. People who are so familiar with God's word, he says, I don't know if that's an advantage or not. Because what happens? What is the temptation when all of a sudden I say, oh, I know God's word. I say, oh, I know God's word. Oh, I don't have to spend time in God's word, or I can wing it, or I can do this, or I can do... Don't let familiarity drive you away from God's word. Let it drive you to it. Scripture is clear on this too, not just quotes from other individuals. Acts 20:28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. To yourselves! And he even puts that first. Watch your own souls. 1 Timothy 4:16. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul says, I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul says, I'm afraid that if I go out preaching the word to other people, I might be disqualified myself because I've neglected to shepherd my own soul. Faith requires action. We saw how he says, flee this and pursue this. But now as we get into verse 12, he says, fight the good fight of faith. Faith requires action. Fight is a word here that is in the present tense. In the Greek, it is a word that is in the present. And when you have a word in the present, many times it carries this idea of something that's ongoing. I think that's the idea that we have here. And he's saying, continue fighting. In other words, it never will stop. It is a battle that continues to happen again and again and again. It's not like you can say, okay, I've fought all my battles now, and whew, close up the word, and I'm good to go. No, it is a continual fighting. The word fight is the word agonizomai. Okay, you say, wow, why do you even say that word? What does it sound like? Agony. That's where we get our English word agony from. And you can see here just the different ways that it's translated in our New Testament. It's translated as fight or fought or strive, struggling, or even as the word athlete, as someone who struggles in the competition. We get, as I said, our word agonize from this. And it has seven times this word shows up in the New Testament. And five of these times, it is a reference to the Christian life. It is a call for the Christian to struggle. If we are people who are going to stand up for the gospel, then we are people who will be swimming upstream. You don't want to struggle. You don't want to swim upstream. you can't have that option and be a Christian. But let me say this, the Christian life, as we've seen in other passages and we've seen even in 1 Timothy, is a life that gives us joy as we depend on God's grace, but it is also a struggle. That's why Jesus said, count the cost. Because there is a struggle as you swim upstream. The gospel is always countercultural. It's always the opposite direction of what our culture is saying. We'll never experience the Christian life as God designed it unless we are willing to take a stand in situations where it might cost us. Let me ask you this question as far as an application. Have you ever in your life had to take a stand somewhere, a decision to obey Christ? I will obey Christ here, not compromise. And that stand cost you something. That's the call to being a Christian. It will cost you something. There is action required for faith. Do not grow weary in fighting the battle. It is a wearisome battle. Faith requires action, but he also goes on to say here, because we might say, well, forget that then. If that's what you're talking about, then that's not what I want. Paul says, I want you to own your faith. I want you to own it. I want you to take hold of it and really embrace it. What does he say here in that verse 12? He says, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. The actual lexicon definition of this word says this: take hold of, in order to make one's own. That's what the word means. To take hold of something is to make it your own. How could Paul tell Timothy, I want you to take hold of eternal life? Because Timothy had already placed his trust in Christ. And because of his salvation, he already had it. So how could he say, take hold of something you already have? He says, take hold of it in the sense, make it your own. You've heard this phrase used before. Maybe in regard to a young teenager who has grown up in perhaps, let's say, a Christian home, and all of a sudden he gets to the point and you say you need to make your parents' faith your own faith. In other words, you've kind of been living your life and you've been kind of assuming your parents are right. You've been trusting your parents' judgment and this and that. But there comes a point where you have to say, you know what? I really, really, really believe this. This is my faith, not just my parents' faith. Take ownership of the eternal life to which you have been given. You could say it this way. Get a grip. Get a grip on it. Understand it. He's asking Timothy to live his life in light of all of the implications that come from eternal life. That's the phrase that he uses here. He says, take hold of, he doesn't say take hold of the faith. He says, take hold of the eternal life, which means that there's something about eternal life that should motivate us to action. We need to live our lives in light of eternity. To live life in light of eternity is to do this. It is to choose your battles wisely. Because some battles, the end really doesn't matter that much. It doesn't matter who wins or who loses here. To live in light of eternity is to refuse to engage in meaningless discussions. That's, in fact, what Paul is rebuking in 1 Timothy, as we've seen even in chapter 1, where these false teachers were people who were engaging in just meaningless, pointless discussions. And he says, I want you to run from that. To live in light of eternity is to fight for things that last for eternity. What is it that lasts for eternity? It is the souls of people. And when we get our sights off of that which really counts and we stop keeping the main thing, we begin to live life in light of the temporary rather than in light of eternity. And he's calling us to live in light of that which will last forever. To live in light of eternity is to recognize that eternity is a present possession. Yes, it is. For those of us who have come to know Christ as Savior, we have eternal life. But it is also to understand that there is a future possession or a future inheritance to it. To say eternal life is to look forward, but to see his next statement is to look backward. What is his next statement? It is to which you were called. He says, I want you to live in light of eternity, the eternal life forward, to which you were called past. He looks backward to the point of salvation. This is a divine passive. What is a divine passive? Well, a passive is where someone else is doing the action, to which you were called. Who called? Who did the calling? Not him, someone else. It was God who did the calling. Therefore, it is a divine passive. Remember, we've seen a lot of those in 1 Timothy. A brief review. There's six of them that we've seen. He talks about in regard to the gospel. He says, that which I have been entrusted. Paul says, I've been entrusted with the gospel, divine passive, by God. He says, I received mercy, not from myself, but from an outside source. I received it from Christ, divine passive. He says, Christ desires all people to be saved, divine passive. He says, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, divine passive. He appointed me. He says, do not neglect the gift that you have, which was given to you. It was given to you by God. All these things where God is the actor, and he does these things. He initiates these things in my life, divine passive. And now the one before us, to which you were called. You did nothing to call yourself to salvation. If you are someone who believes in Christ today, it is not because you did anything to earn that, to get God's favor, but it is because he called you, divine passive. He calls us to eternal life, or he called us in this context. He calls us to embrace it, and he reminds Timothy that he has even given confession to this. Notice that he says there in the text, about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. This is, commentators are divided. Is this at his baptism? Is this at his ordination? It could be both. We don't know. But the point is that he made a public profession of his faith in Christ. He made that, and what Paul is doing is he's reminding him, look back at that and remember, you made that confession. You put your faith and trust in Christ, and now live your life in light of that. That's what it's a call to do. Then he asks us, or he asks Timothy, to fulfill his calling. He says, I want you to fulfill your calling. Verse 13, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. This verse, verse 13, is a beautiful verse for one important reason. Something significant about this verse. Notice he says that he charges Timothy, but he does it in the presence of God. And then what does he say about God, who gives life to all things? This is not the first time we've seen Paul use this type of motivation. The last time we saw it was in chapter 5, verse 21. And if you recall in that section, what Paul was doing is he was warning Timothy to be careful about how he handled charges against elders. Remember, he said, if an elder sinned, two or three witnesses, and just be careful about all this. He said that he wanted Timothy to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach. And so in our text here. But in that text, he said, I want you to be careful about how you handle charges against elders. And I want you to remember that God is there watching you. That was the point of that. God, you're doing, when you do this action, when you live your life, you're doing it in God's presence. God is the one who is watching you. And then he specifically goes to a particular aspect about God's character. He frames this charge in light of God as creator. Why is that something that is significant? Why is that something that we should draw attention to? Well, first of all, because he wrote it and it's in the Bible. But because what he is telling us to do is he's saying, as the title of the message is, me in light of God. In other words, who God is has implications and ramifications for who I am and what I do. God's character is that which motivates me to action. He says, who gives life to all things. So what he's doing is he's reminding Timothy that because God created us, therefore he owns us. God is my creator, and therefore he is the one who owns me. And therefore God alone has the right to impose his standard of morality, his standard of behavior upon my life. Because God is creator, he gets to say, okay, pattern your life in this way. And he draws strength from the character of God to make his charge to Timothy. It is the knowledge of God that fuels our behavior. That's why we've spent weeks going through at 1 o'clock, a series called Quieting a Noisy Soul. And what has been going on in that series is we've continually looked back to who God is. God is holy, God is just, or God is grace, or whatever the trait is. We're looking at who God is, and it's those things about God's character that enable me to live a life that's pleasing to him. I find my identity, I find who I am in light of who God is. I have meaning because of who God is. And then he goes on to say, not only you are doing this, or I'm charging you in God's presence, the one who's creator, but he says also in the presence of who? Christ Jesus, who gives his testimony. What is he talking about here? He gives this good confession. Well, this event is an event that happens in Matthew 27:11. Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." That is the confession of Jesus. And what Paul is referring to here in Jesus' confession is that he confirmed his identity as Messiah, and he confirmed his identity as king. That's what he's talking about here. And he says, I am charging you in light of that fact about Jesus, the fact that Jesus told the truth, and thus, as we, as his creatures, as those who he has created, why should we do any less? Why should we do less than our Savior did? We must, too, confess truth if we are to grow in our Christ likeness. He says, I'm charging you, just be aware, God is watching, Jesus is watching, God is your creator. Jesus gave the good confession. He spoke truth about who he was as the Messiah and as our King. This is actually a bit of a detour, in a sense, kind of a side note. Because he says, I charge you, and then in verse 14, to keep the commandment. And that's really what he's saying. I charge you to keep the commandment, but all of that other stuff was, I charge you. And look, while this is going on, I want you to realize this is going on behind the scenes. God is watching. Jesus, he's framing it. And now he's coming back from that detour, and he's saying, okay, I charge you to what? Verse 14, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach. Be important if we are to follow this. And if we were to likewise keep the commandment, it would be important for us to know what the commandment is. And there are a few different thoughts of what this could be, because he's not totally clear in the sense that he says, keep the commandment, and this is what I mean by the commandment. He could mean the immediate context of verses 11 and 12. He could mean the instruction of the whole letter. It could be the law of Christ. I'm going to suggest, because there's no qualifying terms, when he says the commandment, he just means the commandment, and we can just say the whole word of God. He's saying, I want you to keep the entire word of God, but I want you to do it unstained and free from reproach. Paul reminds us in Acts 20, verse 27, that he taught the whole counsel of God. Paul says, I wasn't going to tailor my message towards whatever political correctness of the day was there. I wasn't going to leave things out because people might be offended by that. I wasn't going to put things in order not to offend certain people. I'm just going to give the Word of God, and I'm going to give the whole thing. I think that's what we have here as well. He says, I want you to keep the commandment. I want you to keep all of the Word of God, but he says, I want you to value it. I want you to obey it. I want you to guard it. And he gives him the manner in which he is to keep this. Not only do you keep God's word, do you obey it, do you value it, do you teach it, not only all of that, but I want you to do it in the manner of being free from reproach and do it unstained. I almost feel bad to bring this up again, but I really don't, because the text comes back to it again. But we have seen countless times where Paul continues to go back to this idea of guarding the reputation of the Word of God. And so here it is again, and we're going to talk about it again, because he talks about it. And so we saw it in 1 Timothy 3:2. He says an overseer must be above reproach. He wants him to be careful of the reputation. He says in 1 Timothy 3:7, he must be well thought of by outsiders. His reputation is significant. He says in 1 Timothy 3:15, he says, you ought to know, or if I delay, I'm writing this to you so that you might know how you ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. And he talks about there the reputation of the church. We saw in 1 Timothy 5:19, do not admit a charge against an elder except in the evidence of two or three witnesses, because the reputation of God's word is at stake. He says, 5:22, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. Don't quickly just accuse other people because of the reputation of the church. In 1 Timothy 6:1, he says, let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that what? The name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Again and again and again, he says, preserve the reputation of God's word. Preserve the reputation of the church. Preserve the reputation. Preserve it. Preserve it. Preserve it. Guard it. Keep it. And you say, oh, I'm tired of hearing that all the time. Well, he emphasized it here for some reason. And so we're going to emphasize it because that's what the word says. He wants us to be careful about the reputation, because what happens when the reputation of the church is discredited? What happens when a pastor is discredited in the ministry? What happens? People who are unbelievers look and they say, if that's what Christianity is all about, I don't want to have anything to do with it. And what it does is it draws people and causes them to run away from Christ instead of to them. And we as Christians are here. We are not brought up to heaven in the instant we are saved, because God wants to use us to impact others. I've shared this quote before, and I'll share it again now. The gospel came to you because it was on its way to someone else. And we ought not to stain that message. He is to keep it above reproach, which has this idea of keeping it above criticism. You've heard this phrase before. You are the only Bible that some people will read. And it's true. There are some people that you interact with at work or wherever, and they'll never open a Bible, but they'll read you and your life. And when they open the Bible, quote unquote, of your life, what do they find in it? Remember, this is not a call for sinless perfection. But we need to live lives that are transparent. And we need to live lives that continually find our strength and our satisfaction in Christ alone. How long do we keep His Word? How long? Isaiah asked that question. How long, O Lord? Well, the text answers that question for us. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and to Christ Jesus, who in His testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach. Until when? Until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how long we're to keep it. Which is another way of saying, don't ever stop. We must view our Christian responsibility as He has outlined here for us. We view our Christian responsibility in light of what? In light of the return of Christ. Do this, live lives of obedience, and do it in light of the return of Christ. Don't find your security or peace in anything else. Don't find it in government. Don't find it in people. Don't find it in relationships. Find your satisfaction. Find your contentment in Christ alone. We're living lives in the middle of two appearances right now. In the text that we have before us, you can see that we're supposed to keep it until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's talking about His second coming, which is future. But Titus 2:11 reminds us, for the grace of God has appeared. We have the word appeared. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. So we are living our lives in between the first appearance of Christ, where His grace came and He brought salvation. That's the first appearance. And we're living it between the second appearance. And so as Christians, when we look at our lives, we ask ourselves or we look at how we can live the Christian life in between these two appearances. What implications does the appearance number one have for my life? And what implications does the appearance number two have for my life? And how do those change the way that I live in the here and now? We will all give an account for our lives. There are two categories of people in this world. There are believers and there are unbelievers. There's no middle ground. There's no gray area. There's no maybe this, maybe that. It's either we are saved or unsaved. And all of the unbelievers will give an account, but they will do it at the great white throne judgment. And what they will do is they will give an account for their deeds, and then the Bible says in Revelation they will be cast into the lake of fire. But believers have a judgment too, and 1 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about that. Believers have the privilege of knowing Christ and not having to suffer eternity in hell. But believers will be judged for their motivation, and that which they've done out of a heart that was filled with pride for themselves and not done for Christ, he says those works will burn up. He describes them as straw, hay, wood. It burns up. But then he describes that which we've done with a pure motive as something that will last forever. And so there is that judgment as well. Which judgment will you be a part of? The gospel says that all of us have sinned. And by our very natures. By default, when we come into this world, we are sinful people going to hell, because the Bible says that all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And not only that, but there is no hope for those of us who say, maybe I'll do enough good and it will outweigh my bad. Maybe God will accept me on the basis of the good that I do. That won't ever work, because Isaiah, as we've already said, says that even the good things that we do are filthy rags. In other words, when you get that scale at the end of your life, you know how we're the scale, maybe my good and my out, you realize that there's nothing on the good side of the scale. It's all on the wicked side of the scale. There are no good works to outweigh bad works, because everything was done with a heart that was tainted with sin. Paul reminds us in Ephesians that it is not by works, but rather it is by grace. And those people who are saved, and as we've talked about here, who will be at the Bema Seat judgment, or the judgment seat of believers, are those who have completely put their faith and trust on Jesus alone as their foundation and nothing else. If you are not trusting in Christ and Christ alone, then you are not part of that group of people who will be saved. And my plea to you today is to turn from your sin and trust in Christ. Be happy to talk with you afterwards, or someone else. We're living our lives in between two appearances, and we ought to live our lives in implication, or what the implications are for those appearances. Heard this statement before, and no doubt you've heard it as well. But figure out what you want written on your tombstone and then live your life to that end. Figure out what it is, and as believers, we ought to ultimately want to glorify God. But don't live our life for ourselves now, but live it in light of eternity. Live it in light of the two appearances of Christ, what he has done for you for salvation, and his second appearing, his second coming. Live life in between those two appearances. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the grace that you freely give to us, even though we are completely undeserving of any of it. You would have been absolutely, completely, and totally just in giving to us punishment in hell for eternity. And yet, because you are a God who delights to show your grace, you've done that. Salvation is not about us, it's about you. And you remind us that it was all done to show your grace. And so all we can do is praise you. Help us to live our lives in light of your character, as we've seen. Even the fact that you are our creator. Help us to live our lives in light of eternity. Help us to live lives in light of the appearance of Christ, the two appearances, the salvation that he offered so many years ago, and then the second coming of Christ. Help us to live our lives in light of who you are. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.